I would invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. We will begin reading this morning, beginning in verse 18 down through verse 26. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18. And it happened as he, of course a reference to Christ, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? And so they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So reads the infallible Word of God. Let's pray and ask for God to help us as we consider His Word together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that You've given us Your Word, that we are able to gather in a place where we're not molested, to open up the Scriptures, to proclaim truth, that we thank You for that great privilege that we have to hear You speak to us from heaven. Please open our hearts and minds to the truth of Your Word and seal that truth to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, we live in an age which has sadly proclaimed an anemic gospel, an anemic gospel message, which in turn has produced many anemic, casual, armchair professing Christians. Christians that are not what we would say fully committed to Christ. Churches are brimming with such folks, people who have never taken Jesus' words in a passage like this very seriously, or it would seem if their lives tell us anything, that's the case. Well, what I would like for us to do this morning, and I'd like for us to consider this passage under the heading or title, Jesus' Call to Radical Christian Discipleship. And there are three ideas, three divisions of thought here in the passage. Number one, the identity of Jesus that He gives of Himself. You have the saving work of Jesus. And then thirdly, this radical call of Jesus to Himself. So first of all, the identity of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 18. Now we'll just work our way through this passage. In verse 18, it says, he asked the question of who he thinks the crowd say that he is. Verse 18, it happened as he's alone praying that his disciples joined him, and they asked him, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? And so they answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the old prophets has risen again. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, the Christ of God. Now, the Lord Jesus has just displayed something of His glory and His compassion by feeding a great multitude, over 5,000 people, with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. It's an amazing miracle, isn't it? And now He's walked north out of Bethsaida to the towns of Caesarea, Philippi, and He's being followed by an increasing crowd, increasing multitudes are following Him. And He has stepped aside from those crowds and He's praying alone when He's joined with His 12 disciples. And the Lord is now ready to test their knowledge, as well as he's going to give them some very important instruction. And so he asks them a serious question. Who do the crowds, this multitude that's following along, who do they say that I am? As the people have witnessed my miracles, many of them have witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, they've seen many of my healings, they've listened to my preachings, what conclusions then are they drawing about me? Who do the crowds say that I am? And the disciples tell him that the crowd has come to basically three different conclusions. There are those who believe that Jesus was John the Baptist raised up from the dead. You remember that John was beheaded by Herod. And so some thought, well, this is John raised from the dead. That is Jesus. Then there were others that believed that Jesus was the prophet Elijah, who was prophesied. He would be a forerunner of the Messiah. Thirdly, there were some that thought that one of the old prophets had been risen up and that Jesus is one of those old prophets. And so the crowd had all these different ideas about who the Lord Jesus was, and of course all of them were wrong. And so Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And the emphasis here is on the you. That's what the crowd says, but now who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the whole group, says, you are the Christ of God. You are the anointed Messiah sent from God. You're the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, who would come and redeem Israel. Over in Matthew's account of this very same incident, Matthew 16, he records Peter as answering, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter and the disciples saw Jesus to be more than just another man sent from God, just another person, another prophet. No, they saw him to be God's only Son, sent down from heaven as the Messiah, the Christ of God. And Jesus points out in Matthew's Gospel that this was spiritual insight given to Peter by his Father in heaven. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so this was a revelation of God the Father that he gave to Peter, that he gave him the understanding and the spiritual insight to know who Jesus was and to see something of the glory of the Son of God. And so that's who really Jesus really is, beloved. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one and only Messiah sent from God to save his people. Now, just like Peter, we as Christ's disciples must be willing to take our stand with Christ against all of the crowds. We heard in the class this morning that almost all of the political elites, the establishment, the media, universities, organized religion even, all conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be willing to stick our fingers in our ears and take our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ of who He is, who He claimed to be. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the unique and only begotten Son of God, the Christ of God. That's our conviction. That's our confession. And so we need to be bold, beloved, in our stand for Christ, regardless of the opinions of the crowd, regardless what the world says, our family says, or anyone else thinks. He is my Lord. He's my Christ. He's my God. Now, the Lord isn't ready to reveal to himself to the multitudes yet. And so Jesus commands them for the time being not to disclose his identity. Verse 21, we're going to skip right over that. There's more to it, but that's not really, I don't want that to be the focus this morning. But let's go to our second point, and that is Jesus' mission. We've seen who Jesus identifies himself as. Now we want to see Jesus' mission, his saving work as the Christ and the Son of God. Verse 22 says, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So here we have the mission of Jesus. And this is the first time that we know of that the Lord Jesus explicitly explained his mission like this to the 12 disciples in such very clear and vivid language. But now they needed to come to grips with the reality that Messiah's mission focused upon his suffering and his dying, as well as his resurrection. That he had come not as it was popularly understood. He had not come to liberate Israel from the Roman captivity and all of that, not to lead some kind of political coup, but to suffer and to die for the redemption of his people. He came to liberate them not from Roman domination. He came to liberate them from the domination of their sin. That was his mission. And he mentions here four aspects of his work or mission. Number one, he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, just think through those words with me. The Son of Man came to suffer many things. First of all, he identifies himself. Now he's going to tell them who he is in this language. He says, I'm the Son of Man. That's who's going to do the suffering. And this is Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man. He refers to himself by this title more than any other title about 25 times here in Luke alone. He's the Son of Man. And many believe that this title refers to the humanity of Christ, that just as he's the Son of God, so also he's the Son of Man. That is, he's as much man as he is God, and that, of course, is very true. But, beloved, it's more likely that he's identifying himself with the picture of the Messiah, the divine Messiah, that's presented to him in Daniel's prophecy, his vision. And so keep your finger here, but I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is one, I think, one of the clearer prophecies of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is as he's having his vision in the night watches, and says in verse 13, Daniel, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, there's your title, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. And so here the Son of Man in this vision prophecy of Daniel is the glorious king with an everlasting kingdom who comes in the clouds of heaven and will be served by many out of every nation on earth. The clouds of heavens indicating the Shekinah glory, the glory of God riding upon the clouds. What a picture this is of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now back in Luke, Jesus is saying then to his disciples, I am that person. I am this Son of Man. I'm God and man in one person forever, and I've come to establish my kingdom in this world. And it's not going to be a temporary or political kingdom. It is an eternal spiritual kingdom that one day is going to swallow up all other kingdoms, and that all peoples will be worshiping and serving me. But now here's the paradox. Here's the surprise. No doubt it was a surprise to the disciples at this point. The Son of Man, in order to establish his kingdom, he says, I must suffer many things. I must be rejected. I must be killed and then raised from the dead. That Jesus' kingdom glory will only be obtained by way of suffering and death. The Son of Man, it says, must suffer and die. He must. It was of necessity. It was essential for him to come and suffer and then to die. But why? What makes it a must? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, first of all, because of God's eternal purpose and plan for him to die. We read about that in Acts 2. We read about that again in Acts 4, a number of other places. He's the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, him, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. And so you have this eternal, determinate purpose and foreordination of God that Jesus then must come and suffer and be killed because God had determined it would be so. He had purposed that his Christ would be crucified. Now that's a staggering idea, but that's what the Bible teaches, brethren. And then number two, it was necessary. He must go to the cross. He must suffer and die because that's the only way God could righteously deal with the sins of his people so that God could then justify them and forgive them and account them as righteous in his sight. Remember what Hebrews 9:22 says. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So he must suffer and die. But then also appreciate, he must suffer many things. Many things. Jesus did not anticipate suffering just a few things, or just a little bit, or just occasionally. It says he would suffer many things. His entire life was given over to that of suffering, enduring the cruelties of carnal men, their taunts, even their torture. These were the times, the days of his humiliation. The Bible says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then you have that apex of his suffering there upon the cross as he endured the excruciating physical pains, the pain of slow asphyxiation as his body weight pulling down upon him as he's hanging there with the spikes in his hands and feet and so forth. But then you have those awful sufferings of God's holy wrath being poured out upon him, enduring suffering that no one else has ever come close to experiencing. Beloved, he suffered many things. But then he was rejected, it says, by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Those are the religious leaders of the day. They rejected him out of envy, the Bible says. They couldn't endure the fact that the common people heard him gladly. And they couldn't endure his faithful preaching, which exposed their hypocrisy. And so they rejected him. In fact, it later states that he would be rejected by pretty much this entire generation. By and large, most people in that day did not receive the Messiah. They rejected him and rejected his message. John tells us that he came into his own nation, his own people, and they did not receive him. And that's never changed. That hasn't changed one bit. He continues to be rejected by most in our own day, even very many many religious people. Most folks do not want him to lord over them, to reign over their lives. He remains a rejected Messiah. And in many places, Jesus, the name of Jesus is little more than a curse word. I drop a can of beans on my toe and the name of Jesus comes out of my mouth. And that's the only time you'll hear it on their lips. He's a rejected Messiah. He suffered. He was rejected. But then he must be killed. He must be killed. That is, crucified. From the human perspective, he was murdered as an innocent man. Wicked hands took and nailed him to a cross. But from the divine, killed as the paschal lamb, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, killed as the sinner's substitute, killed by the sword of the avenging justice of God, as our sins, our wicked, filthy sins, were placed upon his head. He was guilty of them all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so if we're going to be spared, he must die the death that you and I deserved. His soul was made an offering for sin, as Isaiah 53 so eloquently puts it. But that's not the end of Messiah. He suffered, he's rejected, he's killed. But he also must be raised from the dead the third day. The gospel is not complete, beloved, without the resurrection. The victorious resurrection of the Savior from the grave. You see, it was just as necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead as it was for him to suffer and die on the cross. The bonds of death could not hold the Son of God. In raising his Son from the grave, God the Father was saying, I accept his sacrifice as payment for the sins of all of my people. They are now paid in full through the death of Jesus Christ. He was raised, you see, for our justification. But not only that, but Jesus has been raised in order to reign victoriously and gloriously in heaven and dispensing the salvation that he purchased for us on the cross. He's ruling there on his throne of grace. He's ever living to make intercession for us. And so Jesus must not only suffer and be rejected and be crucified, but he also must be raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen. Now that, beloved, is the gospel. That's the work Jesus was sent to accomplish on behalf of us, his sinful, needy, guilty people. He came to save his people from their sins, and he's going to do that by means of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So we've seen the identity of Jesus. We've seen the mission of Jesus. But now in the third place, the call of Jesus. And that is, here we have Jesus' own requirements of all who would want to be his followers, his disciples, and profit from his saving work. Here is Christ's call to radical discipleship, and radical it is. Notice verse 23. He said unto them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, first of all, appreciate who it was Jesus addressed these words to. It says that he addressed these words to them all. He said to them all, not only his 12 disciples who were with him now, but Mark's gospel tells us that at this point, he called the people, the multitudes, to himself along with his disciples also. And so he addressed these words here to all, to the whole multitude, to anyone who desires to come after me, anyone, no matter who it is, you're a boy, a girl, a mom or dad, doesn't make any difference, anyone would come to me. If anyone desires to be counted as a disciple of Christ, if anyone is considering becoming my disciple, Jesus says to everyone, here is how that happens. Here's what I require of them when they become a disciple. Here is my call to them. And brethren, I pray that all of us will hear Jesus' words this morning. There are three components to his call. Three components. And we want to look at them. Again, we're just looking at our passage. This is what Jesus had to say. Number one, he says, let him, the person coming to him, let him deny himself. That is, let that person deny or say no to his sinful self. He must be ready to jettison everything in his life and heart that is contrary to the will of Christ. He must be willing to renounce his sinful self. The idea is that self, that is self-will, self-sufficiency, certainly our self-righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness, but self-righteousness, a self-determination, all of it must be laid aside. They must be denied if we are going to be accounted as true disciples of Christ. Self must die. Deny yourself. As Jesus put it a little later, Luke 14, He added to that a little bit. He said, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Whosoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, think about that. We've got to be willing to deny self, to forsake all that we have, or we cannot be Jesus' disciples. Now, what does that mean? What does that entail? Well, number one, we must be willing, obviously, to forsake our sins. We must be willing to forsake our sins. That's called repentance. We must be ready, by God's grace, to put sin to death, to turn our backs on our rebellion against God. By nature, we are rebels against God. By nature, we hate God. We must turn our backs on sinful self. Number two, we must be willing to forsake our personal ambitions. Be willing to bow and yield to the will of Christ for us. Whatever our plans, our ambitions are, we have to stop in our tracks and say, "What does Jesus want me to do?" We must forsake our own will. Being a disciple of Christ means I have a new master, a new Lord, that my will now bends to His revealed will. And where I say, "Not my will, but Your will be done in our lives." Christ's will must be supreme to me. And then we must forsake our independence, because I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm not my own any longer. I belong to Jesus. He gave His life to have me. And then we must be willing to forsake even our own life. If being faithful to Christ demands it, we must be willing to give our lives for Jesus. That doesn't really ring true to us here, but I guarantee you there are places in this world that it does. They're being called upon to be martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, in conversion, self is dethroned. Christ is enthroned. And I put all that I am and all that I have at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if anyone desires to come after Christ, he must first of all be prepared to deny himself and to give up himself to the Lordship of Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. Number two. Then Jesus says he must be ready, prepared to give up his, to take up his cross daily. To take up his cross daily. Now what does that mean? What is the cross that we must take up or carry daily? Well, first of all, let's think about what it isn't. What isn't the cross here? The cross is not talking about difficult situations or trials in our lives. As John MacArthur put it years ago, he says, "It's not the bearing of a chronic disease or a nagging spouse or a leaky roof." I thought those are three interesting examples. A nagging spouse or a leaky roof or a chronic illness. Some people speak like this. Perhaps they have kidney stones or painful joints, and they will say, "That's my cross to bear. Oh, I just have to bear this bad headache," or something along those lines. But that's not the kind of cross that Jesus has in mind here, brethren. He's referring to the cross, first of all, as an instrument of horrible suffering and death. He was soon going to literally pick up his cross and walk up Calvary's hill, and then with spikes be nailed to that cross. And it was on that cross that he would then die a slow and very painful death. And so for us, you see, to take up our cross is to say, "I'm ready to suffer, even to die, for Jesus' sake." that I've got to crucify my flesh. I must die to self. I am prepared to do whatever it takes and to suffer whatever may come my way as one of Jesus' disciples seeking to obey and serve Him. I'm ready to obey Jesus. I'm ready to serve Him. I'm ready to be identified with Him, no matter what the personal cost to me might be. It cost me my worldly friends. It may cost me my job in some instances. It may cost me the ridicule of the world. It may cost me a number of different things. But the point here is this, brethren. We have to ask ourselves a serious, serious question. Are we prepared to be living sacrifices for Christ? Are we offering up ourselves daily to Him, saying, Lord, I'm yours. What will you have me to do? Thirdly, Jesus calls upon all that would be His disciples to follow Him. Now, obviously, He isn't referring to a physical following of Him. That would be impossible for us to do today. Jesus wants us to follow Him, though, in a number of ways. Let me again just mention them to you. Three things. Number one, to follow His teaching in His Word. To follow the Word of God. Remember what He said to those that said they believed in Him in John chapter 8? He says, if you continue, if you abide, if you continue in My Word, then you're My disciples indeed. You see, here's people that made a profession of faith. They said, oh, we believe in Jesus. They'd seen His miracles. They heard some of His preaching. They said, oh, we believe in Jesus. Jesus turned around to them and said, wait a minute. The acid test of whether or not you truly believe in Me is you're going to be committed to My Word. You're going to continue in it. You're going to abide in it. You're going to believe it. You're going to obey it. We must continue to follow Him in His Word, to follow His teachings, follow His commandments, follow the will of Christ as laid out for us in the Scriptures. But secondly, He requires that we follow His example. It says in John, 1 John 2:6, He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. And so we're to view the life of Christ, His life of obedience to His Father and to God's law, His life of love for men, His life of devotion, His life of prayer, His self-sacrificing ministry, as a life that you and I as believers are to emulate and follow. I'll give you an illustration. If you think of God's law, God's moral law, it's, you might say, like blueprints for a new home. And so in that blueprint, the law tells us how to build the house for our lives. How to build the house. Our lives are the house. And the law tells us how we're to build our house, the house of our lives. And sometimes that's a little abstract, and we maybe have a hard time getting our arms around exactly what God wants. But you see, the life of the Lord Jesus is now like the home that's been completed. You no longer need the blueprints. Now you have the actual house. And there's so much more detail now. We observe the life of Christ. We see what it looks like for a man to perfectly obey the law of God from his heart. And so we're to walk as He walked. We're to follow His example of holiness. We're to love even as Jesus loved. And so that's the idea. He wants us to follow Him. Follow His holy example. But then thirdly, we're to follow Him in our willingness to suffer for His glory's sake. Turn with me to 1 Peter. And again, we're coming back to Luke. But 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 19. Peter is exhorting slaves or servants to submit to their owners, their masters, with fear, even if they're harsh to them. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, why should we do that? Verse 21, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. There's a lot in these verses. Remember, Peter is writing to suffering, persecuted saints, suffering even as slaves, suffering in culture. That's who he's writing to. But here's the bottom line. As believers, we're called to follow the steps of Christ in being willing to suffer for his name's sake, since he was willing to suffer for us. And we are to be willing to suffer for him, willing to suffer persecution. Again, we don't know much of that in our own nation yet. Believe me, that's about to change. That's about to change. We're going to see who the real believers are and who the fake believers are. We're going to see that pretty quick. But we've got to be willing to suffer the consequences of costly obedience, suffer simply because we're the servants of Christ. As Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his master, and that if the world hated me, it's going to hate you also. Don't be surprised with ungodly, worldly people don't like you. That shouldn't be a surprise at all. Why wouldn't they? In a religious way, in a Christian way, I understand some people are soft to our love, and we ought to try to do that. But what I'm saying is, when we take a stand for Christ and for righteousness, don't expect the world to applaud us because it hates God. So don't be surprised when unconverted people don't care for our company. But then Jesus amplifies his call and gives us a threefold rationale for obeying his call. So we've seen his call for everyone that would be a disciple. But now he amplifies his call. Now we're going back to Luke. Going back to Luke's gospel in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Let's look at the rationale he gives for obedience to his radical call to discipleship. There's three things here. You have a gospel paradox, you have gospel logic, and a gospel warning. I'm going to explain those. Number one, Jesus gives us a gospel paradox. Look at verse 24. Four. And when you see a four, you should ask yourself, well, what's the four there for? He's going to give us rationale now. He's going to give us reasons why we should follow him and obey him. Four, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's a gospel paradox. Here's the reason Jesus says you should be willing to deny yourself and forsake all, take up your cross and follow me. Because if you do that, if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, willing to suffer for me, willing to lay aside your own goals, lay aside your own righteousness, lay aside your own comforts, lay aside your own will, perhaps even lay aside your own physical life if need be, willing to lose your life to serve me, the paradox is, you'll save it. You'll save it. You'll have life. You'll have it more abundantly. You'll gain eternal life. But the opposite is true, Jesus says. If you refuse to give up your life, you're determined to live as you please, you're unwilling to yield your life to King Jesus, you're unwilling to suffer or sacrifice for his sake, then you're going to wind up losing your life after all. Losing it eternally. Do you see the paradox? Give your life away to Christ, and he will give it back to you a thousandfold. You keep your life to yourself, and you cling to it, and you live for yourself, do your own thing, ultimately, your life will be taken from you. We see this all around us, don't we? This mentality. People determined to get all the gusto out of life they can, all the pleasure out of life they can, do their own thing. Don't tell me about giving up my life to Christ. Don't tell me about sacrificing for Jesus' sake. Oh, I just want to have everything I can get out of my life. No time, no energy to serve God. And there are too many professing Christians, may I say, who also have little interest in denying themselves or taking up a cross or suffering for Jesus' sake. But Jesus says here very clearly, only those who are willing to give up their lives, control of their lives, to live for Christ are going to find life in the end. I know that's not a popular idea. I don't care. That's what Jesus says. Okay? Number two, there's gospel logic. Notice gospel logic, verse 25. Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? What profit is it in the final analysis if I were to gain all the riches this entire world has to offer? If I become so rich I make Bill Gates look like a pauper, and yet if I'm not rich toward God, and my soul is lost then for all eternity." You see, the soul of one man is worth more than the entire world, brethren. It's worth more than all the fun and pleasure that the world can offer. Does it make sense to trade off our very souls for the comforts and pleasures and riches of this world? Is it? Absolutely not. But then thirdly, he also issues a gospel warning. Verse 26. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And the point of the warning is this: if we are unwilling to identify with the Lord Jesus publicly and openly, he's going to be unwilling to identify with us on the day of judgment before his holy Father. That's his point. Again, if we're ashamed of Christ, we're ashamed of His words, we're ashamed of His truth, we're unwilling, you see, to suffer, we're unwilling to be ridiculed and mocked and suffer in this world because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus will be ashamed of us when we need Him the very most. It's a frightening passage. It's a frightening statement. A very sober gospel warning. Now, let me say this. If someone is here thinking, "This is really hard. This is not the kind of gospel I've always heard," all I can say is these are the words of Christ Himself. He is the one who taught these things. And He says this applies to all, to anyone that desires to come after Me to become His disciples. So that's us. That's you. That's me. And so we ignore His words at our peril. Now, by a few, just a few very brief applications. The first is this: the demand of Christ for us to surrender to Him and suffer with Him and follow Him is based upon the truth of who He is and what He has done. And we can't lose sight of that. What gives Jesus the right to expect His people to give up their lives for Him, to forsake everything for Him, and to give Him this kind of allegiance and devotion? Well, it's because what we've already heard. It's because He is the Christ of God. It's because He is the Son of God. And as such, He has every right to expect and demand that He receive such a level of commitment and devotion from any who would come to Him. This is God incarnate calling His sinful creatures to acknowledge His sovereignty, acknowledge His lordship over them. He is infinitely worthy, dear people, of our whole heart and soul's devotion. That's the point. But He also makes these demands in the light of His sufferings for us. His sufferings for us. He calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross in the light of the reality that He has already denied Himself and taken up His cross. He endured the shame and the sorrow and the suffering and the pain of Calvary's cross. He was willing to come from heaven's glory and to suffer and be rejected and be killed for our sakes, to rescue us from sin and from hell, to save our guilty souls. Now, in the light of what He's done to save us, then He calls us to follow Him and to suffer for His namesake, to take up our cross and to express our gratitude and our devotion to Him. Was He willing to suffer and die for my sake? And am I not willing to suffer a little ridicule or inconvenience for His sake? There was the call of Christ comes to us straight from the cross, which is a blood-stained cross. He didn't hold back suffering for you. He didn't hold back dying for you. And we must not hold back suffering or ultimately dying even for Him. And it's as we keep His glory before us, as the Messiah, and His sacrificing of Himself for our sakes in our minds, that will stimulate us to be willing to give ourselves wholly to Him, be willing to endure the hardships for Him, willing to endure the sufferings for Him, willing to endure persecution for Him. We need to frequently remind ourselves of how much the Lord loved us, how much He was willing to suffer in order to save my soul. As the Apostle Paul put it, it's the love of Christ to me, His willingness to suffer and die for me, that constrains me to live and suffer for Him. That's the key to the gospel. But then secondly, all who would be Christ's disciples must count the cost. It must count the cost. Becoming Jesus' disciple will really cost us nothing. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the grace of God, the free grace in Christ by faith. I understand that. But on the other hand, beloved, it will cost us everything. Modern evangelism emphasizes the former, but it neglects the latter. But you see, Jesus never hid any of the cost of being His disciples. He was always clear what He demanded. He was always clear what He expected of His disciples. When He spoke to the rich young ruler, for example, He was so eager to have eternal life. Oh, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus didn't say to that rich young ruler, well, if you just bow your head and ask Jesus into your heart, all will be well. That's not what He said, is it? No, it's not. He said, young man, you got to sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That's because he had a covetous heart. He was dealing with his covetousness. Remember what happened? The rich young man, he was unwilling to do that. He didn't want to part with his riches. He was very rich. It says he went away sorrowful. And I might have went away sorrowfully lost. Point is, Jesus was up front with him. He was clear. You must count the cost. There's no fine print with Jesus. Jesus said to another group of people, another large multitude in Luke chapter 14, He says, you must count the cost of being my disciple. You must be willing to forsake everything for me. You must give me first place in your affections. You must love me more than son and daughter, mother, sister, brother, father, all that. You must be willing to obey me and suffer persecution for me if need be. Count the cost, he says. Are you ready for this? To be a disciple of Jesus means I yield myself to him completely by his grace. I surrender to him and I'm determined by his grace to live for him and die for him if need be. Because he's my Lord, he's my King, he's my Master, as well as my Savior. Been bought at a price. The price of God, of Christ's blood. Now glorify God in your soul and body, which are His. Anybody here desire to be Christ's disciple? To enter into eternal life? He bids you to come. Come and trust Him wholly. But he makes it abundantly clear, you must count the cost. Be prepared to surrender to him. Be prepared to take up your cross, to deny yourself and to follow him. Being his disciple will cost you everything, because everything that you are and everything you have belongs to him. That's the point. It's going to cost you. It'll cost you your selfish desires. It's going to cost you your lust. It's going to cost you your sinful pleasures. It may cost you your very life. We need to be careful in our witnessing as we speak to people, including even our children or grandchildren, that we don't leave off this note that to become a disciple of Jesus is more than just nodding our head to the facts of the gospel or saying a little prayer. It means we surrender our entire life up to the Son of God, to trust in him fully and wholly, and then to live for his glory, to obey his word, and be willing to suffer for his sake, and to take up our cross and follow him. And if we don't tell people that, at some point in that gospel witness, and again, I understand there are all kinds of ways to witness, and we don't say everything at once. That's not my point. But if we're not willing to tell people the truth about what the Christian religion really is and what Christ requires of us as believers, then we're not doing our job. We are not teaching the gospel of Christ biblically. Yes, sinners are freely invited to come to Christ to be saved. Absolutely. And to trust only in him alone. To be saved by faith and grace, saved by grace, by faith in him alone. We must believe that as well. But we must not overlook the fact that that faith is going to be productive of an obedient heart that surrenders all to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the bottom line, brethren, is that believers, the Christian life is a life of personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a life of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who hung on a cross to pay for my sins. Now I'm committed to him. Period. Whatever that means. And I'm fearful that there are some that want to say, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven when I die, but they haven't stopped to consider what they are as a believer and what Christ requires of them as believers. We're wanting to ride to heaven in flowery beds of ease, and Christ won't allow us to do that. Lose our life for his sake, beloved. We will find it again. Eternal life will be ours. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him also. Who are you living for today? As we leave here this morning, let that question ring in our ears. Who is it you're living for? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for Christ? Are you living for what you can have and get out of this world? Are you living to serve and even suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you denied yourself? Are you denying yourself righteousness? And are you fully committed and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us? Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, our Holy Father, our glorious Savior, Lord, we are thankful this morning for your holy word. Oh God, we pray you would impress every one of us, Lord, all of us, believers, non-believers, impress all of us with the importance of trusting in Christ, embracing him as our Lord as well as our Savior. And Lord, that you would give us the grace as your people to follow you closely, to deny ourselves every day, to take up our cross every day, and head out into this world to serve and glorify you. Help us, Lord. If there are any here that are lost, I pray that you would so work in their hearts and lives that they would see the beauty and glory of the Son of God, that they would want him. They'd want him at any cost. Oh, that you'd give them, grant them faith and repentance even today. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.